Morning, everyone. Let's go ahead and return to our seats. You can open up to the book of Matthew, first book of the New Testament. We're in Matthew chapter 16 for the morning sermon. And yes, the Bakers are happy this morning. Just like the McLeods are happy. This is a wonderful thing to celebrate. So we are excited about Bethany, and we trust they're excited about Daniel. He's a good man. So.
Reading from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 16, beginning in verse 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. You may be seated. A recent Gallup poll told us some things that we might have guessed. So this is a poll evaluating perceived honesty and ethics and among various professionals. So it had about 20 or 30 different kinds of professions and how honest and ethical we think they are in those professions. And so, you know, you had a 5-point scale, and at the high end was high or very high. You know, we perceive them as having high ethics and high honesty, very high. And the highest for you current nurses and aspiring nurses, the highest profession was nursing. So 75% of people perceive nurses as having high ethics and high honesty. However, members of Congress, I am sorry to say, 7% rated you high or very high. But what about clergy? You know, clergy, which is a broad term we know. And the interesting thing with clergy, so a lot of the professions, so this has been going back about 50 years that they've been doing this poll. And for some professions, there's been a lot of change. Most of them, though, hadn't changed too much. So nurses, as long as they've been doing ratings, nurses have been ranked high. As long as they've been doing ratings, members of Congress have been ranked low. So, but with clergy, the last 50 years has made a very big difference. So 50 years ago, 61% of people would rate clergy as high or very high with ethical standards. But in 2025, that dropped to 27%. Huge drop. And no other profession had to drop anything close to that. So it's not like we're all just cynical and bitter now. We are, but something else is going on here with the perception. And so it's a sign that people don't think of the church the way that they used to think of the church. That perception of clergy probably could be substituted for the perception of the church as well. Or you can look at headlines and news stories about the church. So whenever a church or a kind of a famous Christian pops up in a news story, you kind of hold your breath wondering, okay, what's the shoe that's going to drop in this story here? Because we're not assuming this is going to be a wonderfully encouraging piece about the great sacrifices and service that this church or this Christian is all about. You assume the opposite. But honestly, probably most people, when they think of the church, it's actually more along the lines of just an apathy. It's one organization among many organizations. Very human. Very normal. A little bit like a community drum circle. You know, maybe you've gone to Pullen Park or Lake Johnson or something and seen a community drum circle, a bunch of people sitting around playing drums, just like it sounds. And You know, what do they have in common? Well, they like to do drumming, and they like to do it in public in front of a lot of people, and they like to do it together. And to some extent, people probably think of church like that. Well, it's a bunch of people who like to do similar things on Sunday mornings, and they like each other at least enough to get together week after week after week. But there's nothing in it that's powerful, nothing historical, certainly nothing eternal, and certainly nothing that's going to be still standing when the sun falls from the sky and the earth is remade, which is true of the church. We'll still be there. And yet, regardless of what people think, for all the plainness of the church, if it's a true church made up of true Christians, then it's awesome as an army with banners. It's a gathering of warriors and champions. No matter how frail we look on the outside, we are warriors, we are champions. This is a gathering of kings and queens. We are, even right now, in some mysterious way, seated with Christ in the heavenly places. And one day we look at Revelation, we see the end, we're going to rule with Christ. And that's not just hyperbole, trying to make us feel good, give us some strength for the journey. The Bible says that because that's exactly what's going to happen. We're going to rule with Christ. We're going to worship him forever. That is true with the triune God there. And yet we're also going to reign and rule with them. So superpowers are intimidating, but you know, they come and they go. Nuclear warships have their own power. But it's Christ's church that has the power to withstand even the very gates of hell. There's no nuclear submarine that's going to help you if it's the gates of hell that's coming at you. Well, this morning, we're beginning our series on the church. So for the next 7 weeks, we're going to think about the church. And part of the goal, even as we've started to do already here, is to think differently about the church. It's easy when you begin to think about a given church, to get very practical, very organizational, very institutional. And it is an organization. There needs to be order and structure. There are elders and deacons and officers in a church, and that's all very biblical and very appropriate. But we don't want to stop there. There's also this eternal spiritual aspect to the church that we really want to see. We want to let that inspire us and inform us for all the practical service that being in a church does require. And we will say some things about church membership. In some ways, this flows out of a note we sent out to you guys in December about a change in our child member policy. Very procedural, institutional kind of thing to talk about, isn't it? And yet, we want to think about even a practical matter like that in a very spiritual, biblical, complete way. And so we will, throughout the series, touch on church membership. It's not going to be the focus of the series at all, but it will be there in and out of various sermons. Now, today, the new elements, because some of what I say is going to be very familiar. You know, the confessing the true Christ won't be a shocker to us. We should confess the true Christ. But we are going to talk about the keys of the kingdom today, and that might be a new aspect for us as we think about life together in the church. And so our three points are the confession, the church, and the keys. The confession of Peter, the church, as Jesus describes it, and then the keys of the kingdom that Jesus talks about. The third point, just as a heads up, the third point will be about twice as long as the other points, because that's the thing that's the most new in this text that we're looking at this morning. So with that, let's pray and continue. Father, we thank you for this glorious institution of the church, that you in your wisdom conceived of a way for us to bear one another's burdens in this encouraging, uplifting, even correcting way. Lord, you give us provision through the people of the church, but you also give us correction when we need it. There are times when we are straying and our brothers and sisters rebuke us, they challenge us, they correct us, they remind us of what the word says, and they put us back on path. And so we pray, Lord, that you would help us as a church, as Cornerstone Fellowship Church, this one single local expression of your universal church. We pray that you would help us to be faithful to the word that you have revealed, inspired, and that we have before us. And we pray, Lord, for this week as we gather as Trinity Fellowship Churches, our denomination. We pray that you would help us as a denomination of churches, small currently, but we do pray that we would grow. But small as you are, we pray that we would be faithful to your word, faithful to live out commitments we've made to one another, faithful to bear good fruit in this country and in other countries throughout the world. So bless us as we travel. We do pray for that, Lord. Bless this church, protect this church. We know that even though the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church, we also pray for this church, Lord, and that you would protect us from the fiery darts of the devil that can come our way and really upset the fruitfulness that can happen in this particular church. So come, Lord, and protect us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So point one, as I said, will be familiar ground, but we're going to think about the confession of Peter. So let me read verses 13 through 17. And we're just obviously jumping into the middle of Matthew's gospel. This is moving toward the triumphal entry when Jesus enters Jerusalem for that last historic week. So we're moving toward it, but we're not there yet. And in all four gospels, you have this kind of turning point where Jesus is going to ask his disciples, but who do you say that I am? And in all four gospels, it's going to be Peter that chimes in and speaks on behalf of the apostles and says who Christ is. And at that point, there's kind of a turn. And so having sort of established who he is in their eyes, he then makes the turn to the crucifixion in Jerusalem. And so this is that turning point in the gospels. So let me read verses 13 through 17. So when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And this is plural, y'all. "Who do y'all say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." So the first question is, who do people, what's the general, you know, this is the Gallup poll Jesus is asking for. What's the Gallup poll set of responses for who people say that I am? And he gives three are given back to him. Some say John the Baptist, probably a reference to the fact that people like Herod who had John the Baptist beheaded, when he heard about Jesus, assumed that Jesus was actually kind of a reincarnated John the Baptist. And so in Mark 6, when King Herod heard of Jesus's ministry, miraculous ministry, King Herod heard of it, for Jesus's name had become known. Some said, "John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him." And then others saw Jesus and heard of Jesus's ministry, and they said, "Oh, it's Elijah. Elijah's coming back." And there's a promise at the end of the Old Testament about Elijah coming back before the great day of the Lord. But why Elijah, as opposed to many of the other prophets, the other several dozen prophets in the Old Testament? Well, Elijah is the one who is the most connected to a long series of profound miracles. And a lot of those miracles sound very similar to Jesus's miracles. Elijah doesn't have a feeding of the 5,000, but he does have a feeding of the 100. And that feeding of the 100 happens in kind of a similar way to the feeding of the 5,000 with Jesus. So it's not accidental that Elijah, this miracle worker, would be connected to Jesus. And then there's Jeremiah or one of the prophets. So why Jeremiah or one of the prophets? Well, Jeremiah was a prophet of doom. He was constantly bringing bad news. This city is going to be sacked by the Babylonians. And you can mock such a prophet of doom, but in the end, that's exactly what happened, in the exact way that he said it would happen. And Jesus, in his own way, was a prophet of doom. He did preach judgment, sobriety. And then he said, "But who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am?" And this is where Peter gives the exact right answer. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." You are the Christ, meaning the Messiah, the anointed one, meaning you are the one the entire Old Testament is anticipating would come and bring deliverance and redemption. From Genesis 3:15, about that Redeemer who's going to crush the serpent, all the way to the end of the Old Testament. There's this expectation that a Messiah is coming. And Peter's saying, "And that's you. You are that Messiah." And then he adds, "You are the Son of the living God." Not a son of the living God to be a believer, to be connected to God himself through faith, is to be a son of the living God, but this is the Son of the living God. There's no other like him. He's the eternal Son of God. So in Matthew 3:17, when Jesus is baptized, and Peter would have been there when this was spoken, this is spoken by God the Father in the heavens as Jesus is being baptized, he pronounced for all the world to hear, or at least those with ears to hear, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. I have no other son like this. This is my true, faithful Son. With him I am well pleased." This is a son who has never sinned, who has never disobeyed me, who has never been unfaithful, who has never turned from me. This is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. And you can hear the father's heart for his son there, can't you? The father delights in his son, just as any father delights in his son. And as soon as Peter says this, Jesus responds. He says, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, the son of Jonah." So Peter's dad is Jonah. "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Peter's not smarter than the average bear, and so he kind of figured it out. That's not why he was able to proclaim who Jesus was. He did it because the Father had revealed it personally to Peter. Anyone who gives a true confession about who Jesus is has it revealed to them by the Father. No one figures it out. No one is smart enough or godly enough or responsive enough to God to figure it out, to give the true confession. Flesh and blood isn't going to get you there. It will never get you there. It has to be a revelation first from God to you. And so a way to sum up this first part here, because we are thinking about the church as we read this passage, a way to sum up this first part is this: a true church always starts with a true confession of the true Christ. A true church always starts with a true confession of the true Christ. So if it's not confessing the true Christ, it's not a church. That's why I try as much as I possibly can avoid it to ever connect a Mormon gathering with church. You know, don't ever say Mormon church. That doesn't work, because anything that's Mormon is not the true church. So it's for good reason that the Southern Baptist Convention right now has targeted Salt Lake City as an excellent place to plant churches. Because whatever is there is Mormon is not the true church. And there needs to be true churches. And if it's not a true confession, it's not a true church. So whatever group of people might happen to be talking about the true Christ, but not confessing true belief in that Christ, well, that's not a true church either. You know, you can think of so-called dead churches, mainline churches, where, you know what, in their liturgy, the true Christ is read about in the New Testament. He's talked about perhaps in the prayers and the songs and in the confessions. But in the end, there's not true faith in that place. And so it's not a true church. But true, confessing the true Christ, well, that's what makes it a true church. So where two or three are gathered to form a church and they believe in that true Christ, that's a true church. So that's point one, the confession. Point two, the church. Read verse 18. "And I tell you," so after affirming Peter's confession as being God-given and correct, Jesus adds to it in a fairly stunning way. So he says, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." In that one sentence, a lot is said about the church. So first is the name. This is the first time that the word church is used in the New Testament. The word church is only used twice in all four Gospels here, and then in another passage we'll look at in just a minute, Matthew 18. And the word is, in a basic sense, the basic Greek sense, it's not only used by Christians to talk about Christian gatherings. It is used in secular Greek literature just to talk about a gathering, a congregation. When a group of people come together, it's called an ekklesia. That's the Greek word, ekklesia. In the Old Testament, when The saints gathered at Mount Sinai. It was called an assembly or an ecclesia in the Greek Old Testament, that is. So in Deuteronomy 31:30, getting toward the end of the book of Deuteronomy, just about to enter into the promised land, Moses spoke the words of this song until they were finished in the ears of all the assembly or the ecclesia of Israel, the gathered people there. And so tying it to the Old Testament saints, it makes sense to use that word ecclesia. But Jesus does something a little bit different with it here in 16:18, verse 18, because he says, on this rock I will build my church. And he definitely means something more than simply my gathering of saints, my gathering of followers. The church has taken on sort of a new dimension at this point. He means, in this place, he means the whole church, throughout all time, all generations, all saints. On this rock, I will build my church. So you can see a similar usage in Ephesians 1. And he, God the Father, put all things under his feet and gave him, gave Christ as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Clearly, that's not just a gathering of people. Something bigger is meant there. And it does remind us of how that word ekklesia is formed. So it's a compound word, ek and kaleo. So kaleo means call, and ek means out of or by. So in a sense, the word itself has that connotation of called out. Now, usually it's not good practice in Greek to build the meaning of a word from its parts. Sometimes, though, those parts actually do combine to convey the meaning. And that word, Philadelphia. Maybe you didn't know that Philadelphia was actually in the Bible, but it is. So in Romans 12:10, brotherly love. Why is it called the city of brotherly love? Well, what Philadelphia, brotherly love go together. Romans 12:10, that word for brotherly love is Philadelphia. Adelphos, brother, and then phileo, love. Just smashing those words together. That's what the word means. And so in some ways, there's an interesting sort of transformation with ekklesia. Maybe it started off meaning just a gathering of Jesus' followers. But then over time, it's almost like, yeah, but the fullness is bigger than that. There is something about the church, which is, it is the assembly of the called out ones, ones who are specially called out to be with the Lord. So that's the first thing here is the name ekklesia, or the name church. And then second is what is said about Peter himself, the place of Peter. So Jesus says to Peter, I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So Peter is Petra. No, Peter is Petros, and rock is Petra, like that great band that you all know, Petra. You are Peter, Petros, and on this Petra, I will build my church. So Peter, as the rock here, has generated a ton of explanation and conversation. Does that mean he's the first pope? And the answer, of course, is no, he's not the first pope. And yet it's easy to go far in the other direction and say Peter's just a normal guy like every other guy in the New Testament. And that would also not be true either. Peter does have a special place as the rock, as the starting point, as the first leader of the church, of the early church. So you think of Peter in the book of Acts. You know, he preaches the Pentecost sermon, that Acts 2 sermon. Holy Spirit falls, the church in its formal sense begins. And Peter's right there as the leader of that church. He's performing miracles in Acts 3 and 4 and 5, and he's being put on trial, speaking out on behalf of that early church. In Acts 10, when the gospel breaks new ground into the Gentiles with Cornelius, it's Peter who does that, who carries the gospel to the Gentiles in a very transformative way. So 55 times Peter is mentioned in the book of Acts. But then also in the book of Acts is this moment where Peter just recedes. He just disappears. So Acts 15:7 is the last time Peter is mentioned. He's never mentioned again in the book of Acts. And Acts keeps going for 13 more chapters. A lot happens, so the focus shifts to Paul and others. But something about that tells us Peter was significant as the human agent and starting point for the earthly church, and yet, The point of the New Testament is not that Peter has the place of supremacy over all of the people. That is absolutely a misreading of our New Testaments. Like so many people, he has a unique and limited role to play. It's unique and should be respected even by us Protestants, and yet it's limited, as we would also add. So that's Peter and his place in the church. So this church here, Cornerstone Fellowship Church, started in June of 1992 as Community Life Church. You can trace it back in some way to that human agent, that human church planter, Peter. He's the rock that where Jesus said, I will build my church. So that's the second thing. And then the third thing we get is these two amazing promises. Jesus preaches these two wonderful promises. So on this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. A lot of us are working very hard week after week after week to build this church, and yet no one is working harder or more faithfully or more fruitfully than Jesus to build this church and to build all of his churches. And the only reason any human effort can bear any fruitfulness, have any success whatsoever, is because behind it all is the Lord Christ, who's building his church. Why are there some hundreds of millions of Christians throughout the world right now? Because Christ is building his church. And why will there be a church until the Lord Christ returns? Because Jesus is building his church. And then the second promise related to that is that the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. You know, there's a lot of human opposition that we can experience when we're trying to build a church. There's opposition actually within our own hearts. A lot of times what destroys a church is sin in someone's heart that brings division into a church, which wrecks the fruitfulness of that church. But no enemy that we can talk about is greater than the devil himself, the very gates of hell, which are absolutely opposed, completely opposed in every way to the church. And yet the promise here is that the very gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. You are powerful in your own way, and I have some strength in my own way, but none of us would have any chance against the devil himself. And yet the promise is, because of Christ, even the gates of hell shall not prevail against even people like us. I mean, sure, the devil can take down a leader, a husband, a follower in various ways at different times, but the devil cannot prevail against the very church. Nehemiah Cox is a man I've been studying a good bit over the last months, and he has a book on the covenants. And in this book on the covenants, he spoke of this promise, and he was, in some ways, he was coming out of Genesis chapter 3, of the Redeemer who would be the serpent crusher, but he connects with what we're talking about here, and he wrote this. And he's a London pastor, a theologian from the 1600s, and he said this: in this promised vengeance against the serpent, because of course the serpent crusher is actually promised when God pronounces judgment against the serpent, but in this promised vengeance against the serpent, there is not only implied a promise of raising up a savior of the seed of the woman, but also of propagating and preserving a church in the world that should be heirs of that salvation and should maintain a spiritual war with Satan and his kingdom, which on their part should end in perfect conquest and victory. But although this was done by himself alone, yet was it not for himself only, but for this body, the church, of which every true believer is a member, and shall certainly obtain victory through the faith of his name. And against this church, the gates of hell can never prevail, but a church there ever shall be in the world so long as the world continues, and ever was since the first promise in Genesis 3:15, though maligned and persecuted by the devil and wicked men. So no, the church is not like a drum circle. It's really not. It is awesome as an army with banners. And then the third thing is the keys. So the confession, and then the church, and then the keys. So after Jesus promises that on this rock of Peter, he will build his church, he says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So what are these keys? That's a real question. So a couple of New Testament verses to help us think about the concept of keys in the New Testament. So Jesus has keys. Revelation chapter 3 says this, and to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write, the words of the Holy One, the true one, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. What do? They open doors or they lock doors. And so the keys of the kingdom of heaven are locking and opening a door to the kingdom of heaven. And then we get to Luke 11, where Jesus actually rebukes Pharisees, or in this case, lawyers. Jesus says this, woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering. So with their key, the door they should have opened, they were actually closing for people and preventing others from entering the kingdom of heaven. And so Jesus says, woe. Woe to you for doing that. Woe to you for locking what should be opened. Now, in the context of Matthew chapter 16, that confession, the connection with Peter's confession is helpful. So we know that there's something about the confession of the true Christ that is part of the keys of the kingdom. So that it's connected to preaching the gospel. And so one aspect of the keys is this way that preaching the gospel opens the door to heaven. So when you're in a community of unbelievers and you bring in the gospel to that community, it's as if you're bringing the key that opens the door to heaven to those people. So when they respond positively to that preaching of the gospel, they enter into heaven, the kingdom of heaven, don't they? You've opened the door through the preaching. They've walked through that door through faith and repentance. And so when Peter preached to Cornelius, he opened the door to Cornelius and the Gentiles to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And Cornelius responded. He came in. And likewise, you see in the preaching in Acts, maybe in Paul's preaching, as the Jews respond very negatively and shamefully persecute him, Greek philosophers reject him. If we think about Acts 17, there's a lot of rejection of Paul going on there. He's preaching the same gospel as Peter, but in this case, that very gospel is the reason they are not entering into the kingdom of heaven, because they're rejecting that gospel. So the mechanism for opening and closing is the preaching of the gospel. And this is generally one of the aspects of the keys of the kingdom. So the Heidelberg Catechism, question 83, and it has several questions on the keys of the kingdom, but it says this, question 83, what are the keys of the kingdom? Answer, the preaching of the holy gospel. That's the first thing. The preaching of the holy gospel and Christian discipline. That's the second thing. The preaching of the holy gospel and Christian discipline toward repentance. Both of them open the kingdom of heaven to believers and close it to unbelievers. Now, the church isn't equivalent with the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is in some ways bigger than the church. There's an overlapping aspect between the church and the kingdom. The church, in some ways, is like an outpost of the kingdom. Some people have talked about it almost like an embassy. You know, a given local church is like an embassy of the kingdom of God. So if you're to travel to another country and you go to the U.S. embassy, once you walk through those doors, you are in the United States. That little pocket of the United States might be housed within a larger country, which is not the United States. But once you're in the embassy, the U.S. embassy, that is the United States. So you're given the same protections and the same rules apply as if you were in the 50 states of the United States. And so in some ways, a church is like that. We're like that embassy. That embassy might be in any number of places. But once you're in that church, embracing the rule of God, the reign of God, once you've submitted to him as king, because that's what the kingdom is, those who have submitted to the king. Once you're in that place with those who have submitted to the king, you're in the kingdom. You're in the soil of that kingdom. So the church and the kingdom are not interchangeable. They're different ideas, but they are certainly overlapping ideas. So one of the things we do as God's people is we preach the gospel that people might enter into the kingdom of God. Romans 10, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You will enter into the kingdom of heaven. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. You will enter in. Likewise, if you reject that, you will not. The door is shut to you. So that's the first thing, preaching. But then there was that second thing in the Heidelberg Catechism. What are the keys of the kingdom? The preaching of the Holy Gospel and Christian discipline toward repentance. Both of them open the kingdom of heaven to believers and close it to unbelievers. And the thing with catechisms is they're just summaries of what the Bible teaches according to the men who write them, of course. We don't believe this because the Heidelberg Catechism says it. This is just a convenient way to access what we believe the New Testament teaches. So Christian discipline is part of the keys of the kingdom. And we see this in Matthew 18, where the language is going to overlap with what we've already seen. So Matthew 18 is on church discipline. This is Matthew 18, 15 through 20. And now the discipline aspect. So Jesus is going to lay out a bit of a process, a due process for church discipline. But it's what he says after that, which is going to tie directly to our passage in Matthew 16. So if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. So that's the second and only other reference to the church in the four Gospels. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. So that's excommunication. And then Jesus goes on. He says, "Whatever, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven." Maybe you recognize that language from Matthew 16. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. A lot of times we lift that last verse out of that context, don't we? Where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. And we take encouragement when it's just two or three together in a prayer meeting. You know, we hope to be bigger. There's only two or three here, but that's okay because where two or three are gathered, there am I among them. And of course, that's appropriate. Jesus is there. But it's good to catch what that context is actually connected to directly, which is church discipline. When two or three agree on an act of church discipline, there am I among them. That's what's being said here. So this is the more sobering aspect of the keys of the kingdom. Just like opening the door is a wonderful act of mercy and joy, closing the door is much more sobering and difficult to consider. So Jesus lays out the process here. A brother sins, you tell him his fault. Hopefully he responds. If he doesn't, it escalates. You bring one or two others. Hopefully he responds. If he doesn't, it escalates. Tell it to the church. If he responds, great, but if not, it escalates to that final step of excommunication. And that's where Jesus says, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, or will have been bound in heaven. The Greek is actually hard to translate there. Whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. And binding and loosing, it can be a physical thing. You tie or untie. So when Jesus is about to enter in Jerusalem, go and find the donkey, untie him, loosen him. He's tied up right now, but loosen him. So the same binding and loosing language is used. But it can also have this moral sense. 1 Corinthians 7 talks about being bound to a wife or being loosed from a wife. And that's not any kind of negative statement about marriage at all. It's just the fact that when you have a wife who's living, you are bound, legally bound, morally bound to that wife. So that binding and loosing can have a moral component as well. But what's being said here is that somehow in the exercise of the keys and the exercise of church discipline, what we do on earth has a connection with what is going on in heaven. Now that language of will have been bound, will have been loose is important because what it says is that when the church rightly acts, rightly speaks in a certain situation, makes the right judgment, in other words, in a certain situation, well, it's already been decided in heaven. It's already been, you know, that loosing or binding has already happened in heaven. And so in some ways, there's an implied promise of help. God's going to help the church walk through those steps so that what it does is what heaven has done. But also, we just want to see kind of that sobering fact that what we do on earth has a connection with what is true in heaven. They are connected. So once again, the church is a significant, eternal, spiritual, divine thing. It's like no other institution. There's no other institution where their actions have a parallel action in heaven. There's no other institution like that. And of course, whenever we talk about this kind of exercise of authority and responsibility, we are aware that we do this submitted to God's authority and submitted to God's word. All human authority is delegated authority. All human authority is beneath God's authority. Only God's authority is without any qualification. All human authority is qualified authority. It has limits. And so this opening and closing, this responsible, authoritative aspect of what the church is, well, this trickles down to very practical matters like church membership. So the church has the big picture responsibility of defining the true gospel for the world, and yet there's also this very practical side where each church must decide who its members are. And in some ways, that's a very small, practical expression of this idea of the keys of the kingdom. The church as this outpost of heaven, as this embassy of the kingdom of heaven, is going to have to define what it means to be a Christian and make sure that the members they accept, you know, opening the door with the keys, that the doors or the people that we open to are in fact Christians. And likewise, there can be times where we have to say, no, the door is now closed to you because of your actions. And it's sobering, and we remember that we are finite. God is infinite. We are not at all omniscient in the way that God is. And yet there's a sense that the Bible assumes that we can make decisions based on what people say and what people do, that there can be a basic step of taking people at their word. So when the Philippian jailer in Acts 16 says, what must I do to be saved? Paul and Silas, they explain to him what he must do to be saved. He responds, and they baptize him based on his word. They don't disbelieve him. They don't mistrust his word or assume he's lying. They take him at his word. And when Philip talks to the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8, the Ethiopian sees water and he says, why can't I be baptized now? And so Philip doesn't distrust his word or his actions. He takes him at his word, assumes his actions are consistent, and he baptizes him. And so the same is true with opening the door to salvation, closing the door with excommunication, that there's a sense in which we as the church soberly can judge actions and remove people as necessary. So we do it submitted to God's word, we do it under his authority, and yet we do exercise the keys. And in our church, we do it through the role and the authority of the elders. Some churches would do it more through the congregation as a whole, but we do it more through the work of the elders. So the church, the true church, is built on a true confession of the true Christ. We saw that in point one. And then in point two, Christ will build his church. He will not fail to build his church. And the very gates of hell shall not destroy it. And then we saw that the church is entrusted with this sober responsibility and authority with the keys of the kingdom, opening and closing, as is our place to do it. So take heart. Take heart. If you are part of the church, you're part of the most important institution in the world. You really are. You are part of the most important institution, community of people in the world. So when the sun and stars fall from the sky, this organization in some measure will still be there. And I don't mean Cornerstone Fellowship Church. I have no idea whether this particular church will be here when Jesus returns. But we as the church, we as the people of God will be. As Nehemiah Cox said, our journey ends in perfect conquest, in victory. Whatever your day was like, whatever your week is like, whatever your year is like right now, your journey ends in perfect conquest and victory. I'm going to close with some words from John Stott, and I've said this in a few different contexts lately, but it's a great, inspiring way to capture what, in some ways, what we hope this series on the church compels us to do and to think. So this is John Stott bringing together a lot of ideas in his Ephesians commentary. He says that if the church is central to God's purpose, as is seen in both history and the gospel, it must surely also be central to our lives. How can we take lightly what God takes so seriously? How dare we push to the circumference what God has placed at the center? No, we shall seek to become responsible church members, active in some local manifestation of the universal church. We shall not be able to acquiesce in low standards which fall far short of the New Testament ideals for God's new society. If instead we keep before us the vision of God's new society as his family, his dwelling place, and his instrument in the world, then we shall constantly be seeking to make our church's worship more authentic, its fellowship more caring, and its outreach more compassionate. In other words, we shall be ready to pray, to work, and if necessary, to suffer in order to turn the vision into a reality. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have gone before us, that we are here because of your sovereign work in the past. We're not here by accident, so we thank you for that and praise you for that. We thank you for your sustaining work in the present, and we thank you for what we've read about, your promise for all the future days that we will experience. As messy and as poor as we might look on any given day in the future, our end is victory and conquest in Jesus. Not because we are so great, but because Christ is such a great Savior. He has us in his hands. And we praise and thank you, Lord, that we shall never be removed from them. We thank you that his work is a finished work. It has dealt with all of our sins. We thank you for your grace, which washes over us so completely and fully. And we do pray, Lord, for this church. We know that while the church will endure, we can't make that same claim necessarily for this particular church. And yet we do pray for it, Lord. We pray that that would happen. That one way or another, whatever generation is here in the future, it would be this church. It would be a gospel preaching and a gospel believing and a gospel living church. Yet whoever the pastors are in the future, that they would be men of integrity, men who love you above all things, men working very hard to make disciples of this particular nation. We pray for the churches throughout our communities here in Fuquay and Willow Spring and Cary and Raleigh and Oxford and all places around here, Lord. We pray that you, Lord, would establish your church in a profound way, that evangelists would go forth, that acts of mercy and service would go forth, that people in their vocations, their various vocations, would be excellent and also excellent as Christian witnesses, that they would be men and women of integrity who do have a true confession of the true Christ and are therefore part of true churches. We pray for the Mormon church up the street, and we pray that, or the Mormon gathering up the street, and we pray that you, Lord, would in many ways simply destroy it, that you would scatter those false teachers, and we pray that you would save the saint, save those people, save them, Lord. We pray for the growing number of Hindu temples in our community, and pray that you, Lord, would do the same thing there, that you would bring the gospel and revival to those places. Those very dark, Satan-worshipping places, Lord, we pray that you would do that. And for those people who don't bother to attend any kind of religious gathering in the weekends, but simply worship their own gods in their own couches, we pray that you would save them, Lord. Bring revival to this land, this area. All of us have neighbors and family members who are not saved and who need you so very desperately. And so we pray that through the preaching of the gospel, the gate to the kingdom of heaven would be opened to them and that they would enter through and join us. So come, Lord, we pray. Bring revival. Bring revival to this land. We pray for tonight, our prayer meeting. We pray that as we gather, you would hear our prayers and that you would answer those prayers. We pray that people would be healed as a result of the prayers tonight. We pray that revival would come as a result of the prayers tonight. And if it's two or three or 200 or 300 that gather tonight, we pray that whatever the number, you would hear our prayers, Lord, and respond in thunderous ways. So do a great work, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.